let's go ahead and get started. I'm Jay. Most of the time, my name is turned backwards, so if you were intending to hear somebody else, I'm not going to be offended if you get up and leave. I had that happen once. I was filling in for my brother at a lecture shift, and the last name was the same, but the first wasn't, and a lot of them came to hear him, and I said, I'm not him, and half the group left, and it was
oh,
great.
Wow.
Affirmed my brother. It made me really proud of my brother. So, Pepperdine, this is my second year to come. My wife and I, it's a unique event. It's, for us, really an amazing reunion experience for us. We see people that we've known in lives past, you know, and in circles past. It's those dances that you do. Did I know you at this church? Did I know you in this work? Did I know you at school? And these reunions. And it's been really interesting for me, a rather awkward 3 days, because we've had 10 conversations probably that went something like this. We come up to some friends, people we know, and they're with people we don't. And we greet them, we say hey, and we hug, oh, it's good. And then we're introduced immediately to the folks that they're with. Oh, yeah, nice to meet you. How do you guys know each other? Great. Oh, are you speaking this week? Yes. What's your topic? It's been a long week to get here, because the people that I know me, and they read that title and they embrace me anyway. And the people that don't know me, you know, well, you guys are here, so at least you'll have one perspective on this. Actually, the way this all happened last year, our first year at Pepperdine, I really confess I come for one reason only, and that's Randy Harris. And I didn't realize that you couldn't go to the session before Randy if you wanted to hear Randy. You had to spend the session in line before, right, to get in there. And he offered this great kernel of wisdom in that second of the three, and I only got to hear him once that in those three. And he said, you know, they ask us 9 months in advance to give us this title. You have no idea where the Spirit's going to be stirring and moving in 9 months. So just give them a title that will make people want to come and listen, and then you can decide later what you're going to talk about. And so I thought, perfect. I typed in my title. I sent it. It was The Best of Randy Harris. And I didn't give my name. So I thought, people will show up. And they said no. And so I thought, well, I know us. If you want to get a whole bunch of Church of Christ people to show up, just suggest that they're wrong. So thank you for proving my point. Had there been my wife and my wife's friend, then I would have said, okay, well, that didn't work. Obviously, there's some problems with the title. The obvious ones, Jesus was a Jew. He lived in Palestine in the first century, and that minor detail of the fact that the church couldn't be instituted without his death and his resurrection, that creates a problem, a whole set of problems around the title, right? Of why Jesus wouldn't be Church of Christ. I need to own and admit up front, and I hope that the language that you hear as I speak about our tribe is we and us. I am, and I haven't verified this. I should have called my parents this week. I should have just called my parents, period. But I should have called this week and said, you know, verified. I think I'm fourth generation Church of Christ on three of my four grandparents. So I'm deeply rooted. This is my DNA. This is my tribe. These are my people. I am. And I'm in. And that's an emotional statement for me to say, because I haven't been able to say that for most of my adult ministry. I've spent a lot of my adult ministry longing for and waiting for the day when God would let me out. And I'm in a place now where He has given me a vision and a calling to stay in and to embrace being in. Part of it has to do with my oldest son now being college age and him wrestling with the tension of where to go to school. And my absolute love and hate for my alma mater, Harding. And when he chose on his own to go back to that place. I felt this mixture of emotions of elation and celebration and joy that he will sit at the feet of great men and women who bring incredible transformation in the kingdom and in the work of the Spirit in the lives of students. And he will also be in one more way and in one more step, a journey that has been a challenging journey for me for 24 years now in full-time ministry, wondering when God would let me out. And now he has me in a place and our family in a place where he's saying, you don't want out. And I don't want you out. So stay in and let's do something together. And I have never, ever in my life more fully embraced my tribe, my heritage, the churches of Christ. And so if that means, okay, you don't really want to stay and you want to go hear somebody else, you're also welcome to excuse yourself. I also believe we have to face some really hard truths if there's going to be any future for us as a group. We can deny it, we can ignore it, or we can choose to face some things that are really staring us in the face as a tribe. And so, while I am all in, I'm all in moving forward. And I hope that we all are and believe some great things will come from that. I believe this title could be given at any conference for any denomination. Go to a Lutheran conference and you could say, why Jesus wouldn't be a Lutheran. You could go to a Baptist conference and say, why Jesus wouldn't choose to be a Baptist. So I think there are some truths in our text and in our message today for all of us in the kingdom that are wrestling and facing with some similar things. But what I know and what I feel and what I'm in is my tribe. And so we're going to talk about those things today. I need to clarify two assumptions. I apologize for the slides not being up here. I'll try to articulate well enough that if you want to take notes, you can write some of this down. Two assumptions that I carry into this that likely some of you, maybe most of you, don't agree with. But I'm not asking you to agree with these assumptions. Just know that this is where I'm standing as I share this reflection of this text with you today. Assumption number one, the Church of Christ is very much a denomination. We have claimed non-denominational Christianity for so long that I think it has blinded us to some of the challenges that we're facing. And we've gotten away with it and we've kind of passed it off as a possibility because largely and primarily because of our autonomous leadership model makes it easier to feel like we're not a denomination because we don't have that governing body. And yet I believe strongly that we have a name and that name is recognizable and that there are distinctives, there are unique things about the group born in the Restoration Movement, the American Restoration Movement in the mid-1800s, not AD 33 or 30, either year, whichever one you want to pick and put on your cornerstone at your building. This denomination started in the American Restoration Movement. We don't need to be apologetic about that. There are some beautiful things from that. But if we choose to stay in the position of calling ourselves, changing the capitalization in our name does not make us less of a denomination. Embracing that truth will help us understand some of the challenges we're facing as a denomination who for 150 years has tried to convince themselves and everyone else that we're non-denominational. We have some unique and distinctive challenges because of that. So I don't think we're going to move forward well unless we embrace that reality of who we are. I know that's offensive to some. Some in my home church really have a hard time with that. But I think maybe, perhaps, as we start this dialogue, that might help. Assumption number two, this denomination, as it has been, is dying. The denomination of the Churches of Christ is dying, as it has been. Now, some of you, maybe all of you can think of a Church of Christ with the name Church of Christ on it that's thriving and growing and exploding, and you're going to say, no, it's not. And I'm going to respond to you and say, that church may not be dying, but the denomination, as it has been, is dying. That's staring us in the face. For about 20 years of full-time ministry to be really embarrassingly confessional and honest. I didn't care. I didn't care. And again, that may be offensive and even hard for you to hear, but I have to be honest. My attitude has been, let it die and let something good come up in its place. It's done something great. It's transformed lives. It has become dysfunctional. Let it die and let something good come in its place. I'm not there now. I'm not there. By the grace of God, He's allowed me to stay in long enough. He's allowed me to stay in long enough to come to a place where I can say, no, there's a foundation here upon which God in His Spirit can continue to breathe and to blow life and bring kingdom as it is in heaven into the earth through our tribe. And I believe that in spite of the fact that I believe we're dying. So our text is going to be John 5. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn there, or your devices, you can open up there. We're going to take a look at a story in there that I think confronts much of what we've talked about already just in the first 10 minutes. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. I'm going to use a word that could be offensive. It's not intended to be offensive. Have you ever known a rules Nazi? I'm not making light of the Holocaust. I'm taking that concept of Nazi, somebody who's way over the top. Have you ever known a rules Nazi? Oh, yeah. Homeowners Association? I don't think there's a homeowners association that doesn't have a rules Nazi. The last place we lived, one of them was your garage door has to be down unless you ingress and egress. I was like, I thought those were birds. But it was like, we have four kids. Our garage door was never closed. I mean, like, we left for vacation for 3 weeks and the garage door was open. Rules Nazis. Grammar. Ever known a grammar rules Nazi?
Yes.
My mom and dad are going to hear this. My dad's an English teacher. He's like a grammar Nazi. It's a miserable existence growing up in a home with an English teacher. Golfers? Any golfers? Any rules? You ever played golf with a rules Nazi? My most common phrase out of my mouth with a rules Nazi in golf is, dude, we're not the PGA. Right? What's a foot wedge here and there? You know? So we identify with people who miss the point of a rule for the sake of the rule. Right? We understand that. We encounter that in life and we see even the humor of it. A movie I do not endorse publicly is Meet the Parents. The airline stewardess Nazi, right? We see the absurdity in the lady who says we're boarding rows 5 through 10 and you're in row 11, and even though there's nobody waiting to get on the plane, you won't board until right? It's absurd and it's laughable because those aren't rules that we are Nazis about. That's why it's funny. But when it becomes rules that we are the rules Nazi about, have you ever noticed the no gender derision here? It's just the only home association rules Nazis I've ever known were women. So don't take offense. The little short woman who was the rules Nazi has never found humor in her rules Nazi-ness. Because those are her rules that she holds on to. And the humor that everybody else can see, she can't see in it. Hold that as we approach John chapter 5. Familiar story. The story of John chapter 5 is 8.5 verses long. The whole story of the entire 7 verses, 46 verses of the chapter, the whole story of the chapter is verses 1 through 9a, so 8.5 verses. That's the story. Jesus is coming back into Jerusalem, and there's this man who's been lame for 38 years. I can't even comprehend carrying a hardship in life for 38 years. 38 years he's been sitting by this pool, hoping to be healed. Jesus comes and encounters this lame man, and he says to him, this strange question, do you want to be well? And I don't think it's sacrilegious sometimes when we read Scripture to say, Jesus, duh. Why would you even ask that question? And yet I wonder how many of us, in our issues, in our stories, in our burdens, in our heaviness, don't really want to get better. That's not even having anything to do with this, but it's a great thing about that text. So Jesus says that, and so this guy, this lame guy for 38 years, sitting by the pool, begins to talk to God, which we call what?
Prayer,
okay? We don't think about this, but he's praying. If we hear him praying, we might hear some of our prayers. He goes through all of the reasons why he can't get well. All of the problems that he's facing. He starts talking to the only one that can bring healing into his life, talking to him instead of listening, telling him why it won't work, why it won't happen, why it can't change. Again, having nothing to do with us, but this text is just so rich, at least hear that. How many of my prayers are spent looking at God and never seeing who I'm talking to. Forgetting the reality because my eyes are so locked in on the mess of life that has me in that moment talking to Him. Jesus speaks these beautiful, amazing, healing words. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. Which, yes, brought physical healing, but think about what those words meant to that guy. Was he 38 years old and was born that way? Or had he one day walked and skipped and run and something had happened that for 38 years he hadn't carried his mat? Either way, just to be able to get up and to walk, something you and I, probably everybody in here, nearly takes completely for granted. Such healing words, but his healing words don't stop there. Jesus encounters him later in the story. And he says, by the way, stop sinning or something more destructive is going to happen in your life, which sounds weird. It doesn't match up with our theology. Jesus is saying that if you're lame, it's because you've done something wrong and now you're going to be lame and blind or something if you keep doing wrong. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I know you. I've created you. You weren't created for sin. And so maybe even more healing than the words, get up, take up your mat and walk, were the words, stop sinning, because it's destroying your life, it's destroying your identity, it's destroying everything. You weren't created for sin. And he speaks these healing words into this lame man, stop sinning, so that the destruction in your life can begin to change. That is the story of John chapter 5. 8.5 verses. Unfortunately, John chapter 5 is not 8.5 verses long. It's 47 verses because somebody tries to change what the story is. You see, there's a reaction to the story. And the reaction lasts roughly 8 times or 7 times more than the story itself. There's a message to us in that. That the story is what Jesus is up to. The reaction overwhelms the story and becomes the story. And it's blown way out of proportion. Read with me. I apologize. I don't have these texts on a screen for you. Read with me if you have your Bibles. I'll go ahead and start at the end of the story in verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. End of a paragraph, middle of a verse. New paragraph, story's over, the story's reacted to now. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man, in case we've forgotten who the man is, said to the man who had been healed, which is the story. The Jews say to him, dude, sweet, look at you. No. Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? Other people's rules are laughable, right? It's absurd. It's ridiculous. This is... Stop whatever's happening in the temple. Let's get everybody together and worship the one who's at work. No, it's... Why have you... Oh, thank you, brother. Why have you chosen to break one of our precious, God-given, God-blessed, scripture-based rules. That's the reaction. Verse 11, he replied, "The man who made me well told me to." It's like, this guy's had 38 years to forget that you don't carry mats on the Sabbath.
Really?
Like, if ever there was a guy that should have been given a pass,
right,
it was him.
Great, yeah, yeah.
Okay, we know this is great. You were healed starting next Saturday. No mat carrying. Now, we know that you've had some time, right? He's not thinking about the Sabbath rules. He's thinking he's walking. The guy that didn't cross my mind to disobey the guy that made it possible for me to walk for the first time. Never even entered my mind that this rule would be so important. Never crossed my mind. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up the mat and walk?" You see, they failed to see the amazing, wonderful good that God was up to in the world because they were blinded by their traditions. I have to confess, one more confession at least. Some of this content was preached at my home church, and I didn't have the guts to give it the same title, like what happens at Pepperdine stays at Pepperdine.
Right. Right.
So, yeah, I've already found out it doesn't work out that way. So the title at home of some of this content was Blinded by Tradition. See, they couldn't see the good that God was up to in the world because all they could see was their tradition being broken. A good, God-given, biblically based tradition. Not a bad tradition. So much so that a few verses later, verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things, as if they're just things, these amazing works of creative God, these things of redemption and restoration and recreation, these things of heaven. Because Jesus was doing heaven on the Sabbath, do you hear the irony in this? Because Jesus was doing heaven on the Sabbath, the Jews did the natural thing and persecuted him. What else would they do? And much more so, as if that wasn't enough, finding themselves, the religious people, the followers of Jesus himself, find themselves persecuting the agent of God, actually God himself, but they didn't understand that. Much worse, verse 18, for this reason the Jews, who were so concerned with following the law of God, tried to break the law of God and kill Jesus. That apparently that rule was not quite as important as the Sabbath rule. One of the big ten that made it even into plaques and things was not as important as the one that was like the minor one later. Well, okay, the Sabbath and the other one were both, don't kill and Sabbath were both in the big ten. But you hear the point. You see, something had happened that had moved them from a place of receiving guidance from God to enacting justice for God. And the basis of that was what I'm calling, for the sake of our conversation here, identity rules. Identity rules. You see, thou shalt not kill did not become a part of the identity. And that's why that rule was okay to break. Sabbath had become a part of the first century Jews' identity. Three rules, basically, of all of the law. Three. Biggest one was circumcision. Paul runs into that all through his book. Not because circumcision was more important, but because circumcision had become a part of what identified a Jew as a Jew. Number one was circumcision. Number two was the food and feast laws. And number three was the Sabbath. They had become identity rules. elevated above the rest of the law, really elevated above everything. And it was those identity rules that told you who was a first century Jew and who was not. And they would see on a certain day someone breaking the Sabbath and say, that's basically what they're saying is, you're not acting like a Jew. Jews don't do that. Whereas perhaps killing someone who's enabling someone to break the Sabbath is not so much a big deal. Certainly, I think they felt like to give them a pass on some of that. I think they felt justified by the law in killing Jesus because they felt like he was being blasphemous. So I need to give them that. So the Jews had first century Jews had these identity rules. And what identity rules do is they tell us who we are. When we have these rules that we keep, these traditions, these practices, and they become identity rules, then they tell us who we are. But even more importantly than that, what identity rules do is they tell us who is right and who is wrong. That's what identity rules do. That's when they change from good ideas, from great practices and traditions to identity rules, is when they tell us who's right and who's wrong, who's in and who's out. And so these three things for the first century Jew had surfaced beyond the scope of God's good law to being identity rules. And they were used to show who was right and who was wrong, who was in and who could not be in, until they observed those laws, those rules, those traditions. Maybe the saddest part of this whole story for me is that no one ever in history up to this point had had a greater opportunity to proclaim the greatest of identities of all time. The chosen people of the King. That could have been their identity. He extended that to them. You can be my people. You can proclaim to the earth that you're my children. And they shuttled that identity to wrap it around those who are circumcised and obey these food laws and do the right thing on Sabbath in the right way, at the right place, at the right time. And they let go of such a glorious identity to embrace one so caustic and destructive and broken. I may be able to stop. I'm seeing some people who have built the bridge already. Right? This is not a hard bridge to build to who we are and where we are and who we've become. Not to stand in condemnation of my great-grandfather and my grandfather, who will be really, really excited and really, really shocked to see me in heaven. And their faith and their obedience to God, their belief and their faith and trust in God has enabled me to stand in the place I'm standing and read with joy and with love and with reverence the text that I'm reading. We're not standing in condemnation of those who've gone before us, but let us, where it is appropriate, stand in condemnation of ourselves. When tradition becomes our identity, three really bad things happen. When tradition stops being just tradition and it becomes our identity, three really bad things happen. Number one, it prevents people, both us and those we have influence on, from seeing what Jesus is doing. Go back to John 5. Jesus healed a guy who'd been lame for 38 years, but the whole rest of the chapter is this huge turmoil in the city of Jerusalem because somebody was carrying a mat on the Sabbath and somebody else was working on the Sabbath in a different way. And it prevented them and everyone else from seeing what God was up to. When tradition becomes our identity, It prevents people from seeing what God is up to in the world. Second, when tradition becomes our identity, it makes us something with which Jesus would not identify. Thus my title. It does not honor the work of Christ to honor tradition over His work. It does not honor Him to put our traditions over what He's up to in this world. And He won't identify Himself with that. In fact, He might call us snakes and whitewashed tombs and all kinds of things. Let me say again, this is my tribe. These are my people. I am not trying to throw us out. I'm trying to help us move to a place that can see again what God is doing in the world and see it happen in our midst, in our churches. Because the kingdom of God is going to thrive, it's going to grow. All this junk that's going on in the world, He's just going to use it. The question is, will we be a part of it?
That's right.
He's going to thrive. Number three, when tradition becomes our identity, the very people that Christ is bringing into the kingdom are excluded by His own people. When tradition becomes our identity, the very people that God, Jesus and God are bringing into the kingdom are excluded, are rejected by God's own people. Because as God has done from the beginning, He's sought out the marginalized, the hurting, the forgotten. If you missed our keynote at 10:30 or whatever time it was today, you missed it. You missed it. His heart cries out to people who haven't yet figured out to conform to all of the religious people's traditions. And if those traditions become identity, we will end up excluding the very people that He's drawing into His kingdom. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. Okay, so I'm trying to time this so that you have to leave in a hurry to go hear Randy Harris. let's just go there, okay? Let's just go there. God-given, biblical, good teachings that have been traditions that may have become our identity. Okay, can we just, in the spirit of saying, Lord, if where there is meat, let them hear and swallow, and where there is bones, please spit it out. If I say something that is not right, just spit that out, but don't reject whatever God might be saying. The role of women has maybe become part of our identity. Let's not even worry with what we experienced this morning that showed us what we've been missing. Let's not even say that we've been wrong about women. Let's just say, if that has become a part of our identity, it's put us somewhere. If we have made that who we are, then we're finding ourselves missing what God is up to in the world. I saw that this morning. How many times have I been at a meeting where I missed out what God had to say to me because He put it in the heart of the wrong gender? And I miss what God is up to in our world because my tradition has become my identity. And I don't see what He's doing. Okay, let's just push a little harder. Goodness, our music. You know talented musicians. You know talented musicians. You probably know very gifted and talented musicians, which that only happens one way, right? People that like see a stringed instrument and pick it up and pluck around for 3 minutes and they're playing it? That could only come from one place. Right? And for some unfortunate reason, for many of them, they were born into a place where our tradition of a cappella music became our identity, and we have missed what God is doing in the world through those musicians. Now, the people in the bars where they can play haven't missed. God's kingdom will thrive. But we're missing out because our traditions have transferred from tradition to identity. We could pick on our rigidity about the way and the when and the how of communion. Guys, we could pick on our rigidity and our details of exactly who and when and why and how and for what reason and for what purpose and with what words we do baptism. Strong piece of our identity that I don't want to let go of. But if my rigidity about getting baptism perfectly and exactly right is going to make me miss out on what God is doing in the world, and is going to make me miss out on what who he's bringing into us, I want to go back to that and say, how can we honor text and scripture with baptism without the way to do baptism in the right way and the right time becoming my identity? Can we do that? Can we find a way to do that? That one's, it's easy. This speech is easier without baptism. That's the one I think that so much of our arguments with other movements. You know, I think unconsciously we've known, man, our biblical grounds for instruments is really weak. I think we've known that for a long time. We maybe haven't wanted to admit it. But we really see the beauty and the significance. And I preached for 50 minutes on Sunday about all of the symbolic significance of baptism just in the work of Paul. And we see all of that and we think somehow our identity, who we are, will be threatened if we think that perhaps God might let C.S. Lewis into heaven because he was sprinkled and not immersed. I'm grateful that the church I grew up in will now gain and grow from the work of C.S. Lewis. They wouldn't when I was there. They didn't. We only read our people because our traditions had become our identity. And that meant that we were the right ones, and C.S. Lewis was a part of the wrong ones. And we missed out. We missed seeing God work in and through somebody with that talent and that gift. All right, let's close with this. So, what do we do with all of this? When someone can't see well, they need glasses, right? They need glasses. Jesus gives those very Pharisees, those very teachers of the law, those very Jews that are confronting him in John 5, he extends to them a pair of glasses and says, if you will just wear these glasses, so to speak, put them on, you will see. You will see. It's in verse 39. After a lot of debate and going back and forth with the Jews who are upset about what he's doing on the Sabbath, he says to us today, you diligently seek the Scriptures. I left that one out on purpose. Maybe that's our greatest identity piece, is how we have valued the text. We've been proud about that. We are the people of the Word. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Because in them we find out the right and the wrong way to do all of these things, and we found it. And so those traditions become our identity. You diligently seek the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the very scriptures, the glasses, if you will, that reveal who? Jesus. The very scriptures that reveal Him, that testify about Him, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. It's as if we found our glasses. And we walk around stumbling and kicking things over and tripping and falling, saying, look, I found my glasses. I found my, everybody looking, aren't these the most amazing glasses? Because we think that the glasses are the end. Guys, I'm going to say something you're not going to like. Scripture may even disagree with it. This is not the Word of God. Jesus, five chapters earlier, John told us, Jesus is the living Word made flesh. These are a lens through which we see Him more clearly. Maybe part of our repentance needs to be, Lord, we have worshipped Your book, but we have forgotten to worship You. And in worshipping Your book, we missed You. Rather than recognizing this is not a blueprint, please, please, can we stop trying to restore the most dysfunctional churches in history? We do not want to restore the first century church. We want to restore lives to Jesus. And this beautiful, perfect, inerrant pair of glasses reveals Jesus to us from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. I think our first step as a movement, and it's not like this is new news, it's not like you guys haven't heard this, but maybe coming gives us some courage, some solidarity to say, okay, we can do this. We can do this. We can have a strong theology of baptism without baptism being our identity. Without being right about baptism being our identity. And maybe we can do that by beginning in our churches to read the text differently. To approach the text not because it's about us, but because it's about Him. To approach the text not because it's going to tell us how we should do things, but because it's going to tell us how He did life. You see, all of these verses that we bring up in our inter and intra-church battles are all little lenses that we're hurling at each other and breaking on each other, missing the whole point of having the lens. So let's stop hurling this at each other and let's approach it together, putting our glasses on and saying, where is the gospel? Where is the good news? Where is the truth of Jesus and who He is and what He's up to in this world, in this text? And let's, for sure, allow room that maybe there's another way God is moving and working than just through my traditional understanding. I don't know how else to read me and my tribe into John 5. I'd really like to be, this is a weird sentence, but I'll say it. I'd really like to be the lame guy. Not like really, but like after the healing. I'd like that to be my story. But guys, I in the churches that I have worked with, my story's been more the reaction than the story. So maybe, if we begin to say our identity will be in who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to and what He's making me to be and what He's making us to be, if that would be our identity, holding a strong tradition, holding a strong theology of baptism, but not allowing that to become our identity, our sign that we're right and others are wrong, or our way of getting in and getting out. Maybe if Jesus could become our identity, our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will gather in a meeting 100 years from now, and we'll say, I hate this stupid tribe, but I'm in. Because it'll still be. Because it'll still be. Because if we don't, they'll be hating some other tradition. They'll be grumbling about. All young people grumble about their tribe, right? They'll be grumbling about a different tribe. I want them to grumble about my tribe. I want there to be something for them to stand on. If we will learn to see Christ in Scripture instead of seeing right and wrong, the right way, the blueprint, the pattern, the way to get it right. If we will begin to see Jesus in Scripture, our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will receive a heritage and will speak honor to us regardless of where we've gotten it wrong, as I have spoken honor to mine today. Let's pray. Lord, let me say first, thank you. I never thought I'd pray this prayer, but thank you. Thank you for the rich heritage that I have inherited that is the churches of Christ. And thank you today for the hope that I have. I've never wondered about the hope for your kingdom, but I have wondered, Lord, about the hope that may or may not be there for this little, unique, quirky group that I love so deeply that has had such profound influence on my journey with you. Thank you. God, forgive us and call us again. Don't give up on us. Continue to include us. Continue to draw us, that we may have some uniqueness and some distinctives that we can celebrate and be thankful for without allowing them to be our identity. That your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, even through us. That we would be a part of your kingdom work in this world. Come and do this work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.